If you have your Bibles, if you want to open them up to Genesis chapter 24, or if you have your electronic device or whatever you use. Can somebody do me a favor? Can somebody go to the end of chapter 24 and tell me how many verses are in this chapter? What? That is not how many are in this chapter. What? 67 verses? How long do I have? All day? Oh! Hey, listen, that's not what you want to give me. There are 67 verses in this chapter. I apologize ahead of time. I mean, goodness gracious. Just to let you know, this is not going to be an all-out exegetical breakdown of everything that's about to happen in this particular chapter. If that were the case, we would live here for like the next week. So today it's going to be more of a broad overview of the story and drawing something out of that story. That's what we want to look at today. And so this morning, as I was preparing for this, I was not preparing for it this morning. I had actually done some preparation before, but I love this story so much because there are a lot of pieces to it. There's a lot of depth to this story in particular, and there's a lot of characters. There's a lot of cool incidences that happen in the story, and so there's a lot of different ways that you can look at it. I was talking with Paul and Rich beforehand and just kind of voicing through a couple of the ideas that I'd had beforehand. One of the things that I could have talked about this morning was marriage. In case you didn't see my unbelievably good post on Facebook yesterday, and if you didn't, shame on all of you. My wife and I yesterday, we celebrated 6 years of marriage, dude. That girl has stayed with me for 6 years. I know. It's unbelievable. This turkey right here. I mean, that's unbelievable. You know, so I thought about like, hey, you know what? We could talk about marriage. And really, this chapter, what it draws out is the importance of a God-centered marriage. All right? You can see that throughout chapter 24. And I thought about talking about that. And then I realized, you know what? I don't even talk about it. I just point to Brittany and go like, hey, that's the goal. The goal is to find somebody that's going to push me towards Jesus and that I would be the same for her. That's the end of the story. You guys can... No, I'm not just kidding. So, but like, I could have done that. That could have been the entire sermon had been about marriage. I decided against that. I also thought about, what if we looked at servanthood and serving and blessing other people? Because the main character of this story is not Abraham. It's not even Isaac. It's not Rebecca. It's actually this unnamed servant that's there. He gets most of the chapter. And so I thought about like, man, we could talk about obedience and we could talk about serving well. Because really, like, ultimately what that picture is that the servant is serving Abraham, his master, in a way that we should serve the Lord in complete obedience and trust and going like, oh, he's sending me? Then that's what I'm going to do. We could have talked about that. We're not going to talk about that. The last way I thought about before I decided, so I didn't choose this one either. This one I love so much, and I was so hyped about this, and I'm kind of bitter that I didn't choose this. She's already walking out. Excellent. Okay, so that's it. Sorry. What is happening? Is that it? Is the 6 years done? She's walking. Okay. Now I'm going to pay for that later too. But I thought about this idea of mission. And so I read a couple commentaries, and it was so beautiful. It said that, like, if you look at chapter 24 in its entirety, Abraham is the stand-in for God. Abraham sends his servant out to find his people, and then the servant returns with his people, and his people ask the servant, like, who is that? And the servant says, this is my master. You should go meet him. What's the call of the church? The Lord sends his people out, and says, I want you through love, through relationship, through action, through words, to be such an ambassador of the gospel that you would bring them back to me and that they would look at you and they would ask, what is it about you? Who is it that you serve? Who is it that you're following after? And you can point to Jesus and say, that's my master. That is Jesus. You should go meet him. Paul, I should have chosen that one, brother. This sermon's not going to be very good. I mean, like, I just think about that sermon. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's so amazing that that is out of this chapter. And if you read through the chapter, I mean, seriously, look at it from the perspective of the church and how this is a picture of what the call is for us. But I did not choose that one. The sermon that I ended up landing on was this idea of response of faith. What is our response of our faith? And in this passage, there are four different ones that I want to look at. And like I said, this is going to be an overview. I'm aiming to be done in 3 hours, okay? So that's what we're going to do. But here's the message that God has for us today. And I mean this. And this is, if you take away one thing today, hopefully it's this one thing. What your faith is in will lead to response. Period. What I pursue, what I desire, what I put my hope in, what I put all my eggs in the basket with, that leads to my response. So response is important because it's the mirror that reflects what the faith is in. So the big question for today is, what is our response to our faith? What does it look like? And that's what we're going to jump into, okay? So here's how we're going to start. I am not going to read all 67 verses. I'm going to read the first 9, all right? And then we're going to travel quickly through this passage. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Does that sound good? Cool. All right, let's go. Chapter 24, let's start with verse 1. I'm reading out of the NIV. It says this, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in the household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. We'll talk about that. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Verse 5, the servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Verse 6, make sure you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying to your offspring, I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. Verse 9, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Jesus, would you use this time? Would you speak? Lord, I pray that I would merely just be an instrument of your voice today. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Abraham. Thank you for Isaac. Thank you for the servant. Thank you for Rebecca. Thank you for all these examples of faith that we get to jump into today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Can everybody read that? Yeah, sweet. I love that font. I'm a font junkie, so I try to find cool ones, and I found one yesterday, and I showed it to Victoria, and Victoria's just like, no. So I had to find another one. All right. Responses of faith. First one, godly legacy. Abraham is nearing the end of his life. And it says that he has received every blessing that you could possibly receive on this planet. So here's a man that's about to die. He's gotten everything in his life that he could ever possibly have wanted. And here's the question. What does that man think about? What does that woman think about? When you're lying on your deathbed, what do you consider? What's most important to you? Well, for Abraham, it's amazing. Because the dude that had everything, his only concern in that moment was the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to him back in Genesis 12. Remember, he was promised a son. This brother was old. There's no way he should have a son. His wife was a little bit younger than him, still on the other side. Should not have a son. And so they waited and waited and waited. And God promised, you're going to have a son, I promise. And just waited and waited and waited. And years, decades went by. And finally, by an act and miracle of God himself, when Abraham was 100 years old, brother, what are you thinking right now, man? 100 years old and you want kids now? Like 100 years old and he has a son, the fulfillment of the promise, and a son named Isaac. God promises that. And then 37 years later, Abraham is... He's about to die. He's 137 years old. That's a good long life. I'm probably not going to live to 137 years old. I like Chipotle way too much. But like I'm sitting there going like, 137, this guy's lying on his deathbed, and this is what he's considering in this moment right now. This wasn't about making sure that his son would be financially secure for his life. This wasn't about his son making sure that he got the job of his dreams. This wasn't about his son necessarily being happy. What he was concerned about was that the fulfillment of God's promise was that in his line, the nations would be blessed, that there would be someone that would come that would bless the nations, and that through his line, through his son, he needed to find someone that would walk that journey with him. He needed to find the woman that was going to lead and worship alongside of his son, worshiping the God of Abraham. He needed to find someone that was going to raise a godly family, that was going to push their family to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, their soul, and their mind. That's what he was concerned with. And so they do this weird ritual between the servant and Abraham where he says, put your hand underneath my thigh. I'll be honest with you. I don't really get that. I don't like people touching me as it is. Okay? But in the ancient Near East, it's a different culture at that point. It's a different culture. So they have this way. This is them committing to it. This is them saying, like, I will do this. I'll touch your thigh, and then that's what we'll do. That's the promise. That's what seals it. Interesting. We don't do that in America in any way, shape, or form. But like that's their covenant to that. Here's another thing that's different. Notice he's not sending his son out and saying, hey, you need to find yourself a lady, brother. You're 37, man. You got to get on this. Back in those days, this is prearranged. The families found, specifically the fathers and the other family, they would negotiate. That doesn't happen in America either, in many places. But I'll tell you, like, that's not far off of what's happening in a lot of different places in the world today. I'll just tell you that. We kind of get in a bubble and go like, oh, everybody's got choice, everybody's got... That's not the way a lot of the world works. So you have this prearranged marriage. And so Abraham is so focused on making sure that his son has a wife that's going to run the race with him. Legacy is really important. And the big question that I got from this first part was like, what is it that I'm pursuing after? What is it that I want people to remember my life by? Praise God. Here's, and I want to say this, and I know that this might upset some people, so I'm going to say it anyways, because that's what I do. Parents, is your chief concern for your kids their spiritual development and well-being, or their sports and their recreational career? And I say this from the position of being a youth pastor. The amount of parents that I have faced in my life over the last 15 years of vocational ministry that have come up to me and said, "Hey, there's a problem with my child. Can you fix him?" No. I see your child maybe, if I'm lucky, for 3 or 4 hours a week, and they only listen to me for about 30 seconds of that time when I have food in my hands and I'm offering it to them as a sacrifice for them to listen to me for 30 seconds. And you laugh about this, but folks, this is my life. I endure this. You know what's so surprising to me is that those parents have no problem asking me to fix their kid. And they also have no problem with making sure that they miss 3 out of 4 Sundays for their select club volleyball team or something. Or my child, they're tired. Well, why did they stay up until 3 o'clock in the morning? Well, we had a sleepover. Well, why did you do that? Because they want it. You're the parent. What is the legacy that you want to leave? Now, I will tell you, folks, I know that I just slammed sports. I love sports. You want me to prove it? Nobody cares. Okay, here we go. This is how much I love sports. Look at this. Look at that. Look at 55. What do I have in my hands? That's a trophy, because trophies are for winners. That's a trophy right there. I won my 4th grade basketball tournament championship trophy thing. I love sports. You don't believe me? Look at this. This is, no. Gotta go back. Where are we? There it is. That's donkey basketball. And you know what's happening here? I'm teaching the donkey a lesson by allowing him to throw me off of him. Notice that says going down, not going up. There's no uplifting in that. If you've ever done donkey basketball, that is a sport, man. I'm telling you. Don't believe, look at this picture. Oh. Well, I don't know how that got in there. Oh my gosh. If I could tell you, 1-year-old me, about the stud that you were going to grow up to be. I mean, it's just a bit, whatever. Okay, so I love sports, man. I love it. Like, sports is a big part of my life. I love coaching, is one of the greatest honors that I've ever received in my life. I love coaching. I love sports. I think it's important. But when it's the most important thing, folks, that is a problem. Because your kids are going to remember that. And when everybody screams about the students leaving the church, can I be honest with you? You want to know why? Because the parents don't care about the church either. So why should they? You see how important legacy is. Purpose is so important. What you're chasing is so important because the people around you see it. Are we encouraging our kids to run after Jesus? Are we teaching our kids to run after what they want to run after? Abraham gives us an unbelievable picture of that. Because you know what? He has set up his son. That brother is rich, unquestionably. That brother's got fame. That brother's got land. He's got a whole land promised to him. Like, he knows what's coming. He knows what the end game is here. And the only thing that he's thinking about is like, can I put somebody next to him that's going to love and cherish him and push him towards the God of the universe? Folks, are we doing that with the world around us? Can I be honest? I'm not. I'm concerned with David. But what gives me hope is so was Abraham. And through the trials, through the test, through his journey of faith, he gets to the end of his life. And what is he concerned with? The fulfillment of the promise through his son. Folks, are we concerned about what we're pursuing after? Not just for us, but for the generations that follow after us. Folks, if you don't have kids, I don't. Well, I have like 30 of them. They're practically mine. I just borrow them. But like I don't have biological children, but I will tell you this, 100%, I know how important it is for me to set an example for my students so that way when they look at me, they sit there and they go like, that person loves Jesus, and maybe it's 5, maybe it's 10, maybe it's 30 years down the road, but they remember that crazy Asian kid who put a picture of himself up there to get claps. Whatever he did, he loved Jesus. And I want to love Jesus like he does. Is that the legacy? And are we pursuing after that? That's one. I could legitimately spend the next 3 weeks on that by itself, but alas. All right. Number two, the next response, remembered assurance. I don't even know if remembered is a word. Is remembered a word? It is? Oh, okay, I'm going to chalk that up to the Korean side of me. Okay, remembered. Remembered assurance. What does that mean? Well, we're going to jump into the story. Now we've met the servant. Now we're going on his journey. Here we go. So something to bring up really quick. You don't have to turn here. But a lot of people consider this specific servant to be Eleazar. And if you don't remember that, it's a weird name, but like back in chapter 15, God and Abram are having this conversation, and Abraham is saying, like, I don't have a son still. He's going through this doubt. And so he says, I don't have a son to give my inheritance to. So you know who I'm going to give it to? I'm going to give it to my servant Eleazar. He will be my proxy. He will be the one that gains my inheritance. And so the reason why a lot of people think that is because when you look at the description of this man, he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, folks, there's only one of those around. There's only one person that he said that he was going to give his inheritance to. It had to be somebody super close and somebody that had walked the life with Abraham and Sarah. This is a close relationship. And if you're going to send somebody out to go find your son a wife, and you have these specific things that you're looking for, you better believe it's not Joe Schmo. It's not some random servant that they picked up the other day or somebody that's been riding with them for 6 months. He's going to send the best. He's going to send his proxy. He's going to send the person that's closest to him. So imagine what that man had seen in his life. He's seen the ups and downs of Sarah and Abraham. He's seen the moral failures. He's seen the fulfillment of promises. He's watched Sarah Passover before Abraham. We talked about this last week, and he watched Abraham grieve the loss of the love of his life. This guy's been through it all with this guy, which inevitably sends him on this journey. So he goes to a town called Nahor, and this is where things get bonkers. Okay, open up to verse 12. So he's here. He sets the camels down. He sits by a well. And he starts to pray. Verse 12. Then he prayed, "Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham." That's a nice prayer. It's nice. Can you make me successful today? Okay, let's do that. Verse 13. "See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water." Okay? I've never prayed that prayer before, okay? Verse 14. "May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I might have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now, we say a lot of prayers. There are even prayers that we say together, like the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Carl has never led that prayer in church. Ever. This is the most specific prayer I've ever seen in my life. He's asking for exact words, not just actions. He's asking for the exact words to come out of this person's mouth. Why is he doing that? I think there are two reasons. One, he is a man, and men need exact directions. Okay, you're too young to say that. You don't know. We need to know exactly what we're looking for. This guy, he's specifically asking for this. Okay, so I'll give you an example. So the other day, I was at an away game, and I came back, called Brittany. We had taken the team to Chick-fil-A, and I got some Chick-fil-A. I told her, I was just like, "I got some Chick-fil-A." And she's like, "Great, great, great." And then I got home, and you know what she asked me? "Where's my Chick-fil-A?" Can I be honest with you? That was never a part of our conversation in the first place. Don't all that. She needs to ask. So my friend Morgan, she's a good friend of Brittany and mine, she also happens to be my stylist. How dare you? You better not show up tonight. I'm just letting you know. How about, like, come on, man. This doesn't happen overnight. Look at this. Like, look at that. I have a hair routine that I have to follow exactly every single day. Really? See, you guys wonder why I, like, youth ministry, like, murders youth pastors. I mean, this is what I deal with. But no, we need instruction. Oftentimes, like, and I joke about it being a man and stuff like that, but, like, think about this. How often do we miss God moving right in front of our path? I was talking about that with Inky just, like, right before service. How often do we miss the movement of God right in our path? Why? Because oftentimes we need a 2x4 and just slam that right up against your face and say, "Hey, I'm doing stuff now." So this person understands. I need you to do this exactly this way for me to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is the person that I'm looking for. Which leads to number two about this. Not only did he need to know specifically, but when you've lived the life that that guy has, and you've seen the things that he's seen, and you've watched God move in the most dramatic, unbelievable, amazing ways? Folks, your prayer life is different at that point. This man knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is moving right now. And he does. That's what's so crazy. Jump down to verse 15. What does he say? He finishes, or they do the prayer, and then it says in verse 15, before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. Before he finished praying, before, not after, not right after, before he finished the prayer, Becca came on out. Let's go, Bex, let's go. Right on out. And what's so amazing, when you look at 15 through 25, the exact things that Eleazar prayed for start coming true. Not just the actions, but the exact words. I'll draw water for your camels too. He said that in the prayer. And the servant finds out, oh my goodness, this is the one. And you know what he did in verse 26? It says that he worshiped. He didn't forget. He worshiped because God had done something amazing. And later on in the story, he goes and he meets Rebecca's family and her brother named Laban. And he tells them exactly what happened. And he has this confidence about it. He tells them word for word. Remember, he's in a stranger's house and he just tells them, like, hey, I need to tell you something. We can't eat. We can't do anything. I need to tell you this story right now because you need to understand that God is doing something right now. I believe it. Unquestionably, he is here in this midst. And he tells them the exact same story. And he says, this girl right here, Rebecca, this is the one that I've been looking for. And God has led me directly to her. He remembers the way that God has moved. And now he's experiencing it firsthand, right in his face. A few weeks ago, I shared a story of a friend of mine who has like this prayer box. And in the prayer box, there's three different things. There's prayer requests that she has and what she receives from other people. There are praises, just random things that for her or somebody else that they want to praise God about. She writes them down. She puts it in this 3x5 index card box. But it's the last thing that like hypes me up. She keeps all of the answered prayers that she's ever received. Now, you might think, why would you do that? He's already answered them. She does it so she can remember. Why do we take communion? It is not because the wafers are delicious. It's not because we serve alcohol during our communion. Although if we did, this would be a different communion at that point. It's not because we do that. We don't serve communion just because we want to do that. We serve communion because we need to remember as much as possible what God has done on our behalf. Because in order for us to walk in faith, we have to remember that he's already paid the price, that he's already raised up in victory, and that we are living in that. So that way when we face the next giant, we remember. When we face the next storm, we remember. When we face the next sickness, we remember. When we face the next bout of depression, we remember. We remember what he's done. And how we remember it, that is a expression and a reflection of the faith that we have in the God who spoke the universe into existence. Do we remember? Because, folks, if we don't, it's going to be very, very difficult for us to walk the path that God's called for his people. Folks, this is not the easy street. You ask any number, all the people in this room, life is not smooth sailing for the believer. You don't accept Jesus and just go like, oh, you know what? Great, pot of gold. This is great. I've been waiting for this my entire life. That's all I needed to do. You have people that tell us that. Hey, Jesus ultimately is the genie in a bottle that you've been looking for. Fine. That's not Jesus. My Jesus took on the cross. My Jesus was homeless. My Jesus was beaten to the point that they weren't even recognizing him as human anymore. That's my Jesus. So that Jesus is not sitting there and telling me, hey, life, perfect, as long as you come follow me. But what he does say, the same one that died on the cross, the same one that came up out of the ground, the same one that sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and he's coming back to establish his kingdom, the same one that does that, folks, is the same one that lives in you and me. And the only way that our faith is impacted is if we remember that. The servant, I can't look at that prayer and go like, you know what? He just came up with that out of the blue. I'm going to pray the most specific prayer today because I rolled the dice and that's what we're going to do today. That prayer is the prayer of a man who has watched God move in the most dramatic, unbelievable ways. And you know what that is, folks? That is grace. Because if I'm being honest with you, that is not my life. I do not pray like that. But I'm thankful that he's still working in my life for me to see glimpses of this type of faith. Question for us is, are we experiencing that? Are we remembering? Third thing. Now we jump to Rebecca. This part is dope. This is so good. Third, unshakable action. So the servant finishes his story with Rebecca's family. And Rebecca's family look to one another and go like, well, that has to be God. There's no other question about that. Yep, let's do it. And a celebration begins. You know, gifts are exchanged. And it was probably a Baptist party, so probably no dancing at all. So like, there's no dancing, no nothing. But there's a party. They're celebrating, and then they go to bed. And so what happens, though, is the next morning things change. Abraham's servant rolls out of bed and he says, you know what? It's go time. Let's get out of here. I want to go home and I want to tell my master like how successful this mission has been. I want to bring his bride to him. But Rebecca's family says, I don't know about that. Actually, can she stay longer with us? We're not sure that now is the time. And so a little back and forth goes until something unbelievable happens in verse 57. So they're having this back and forth, and then in verse 57, they say, let's call the young woman out and ask her about it. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but folks, that doesn't happen here. They're giving Rebecca the opportunity to decide whether she stays or she goes. That did not happen during that time period. And in many countries of our world, that doesn't happen there either. Women did not have much of a say. As a matter of fact, they said, yes, yes, you are going no matter what. That's it. So for her to be asked, hey, Rebecca, do you want to go or not? That is a massive part to this story. In a most unbelievable way, it shows us who Rebecca is. Because she has a choice now. I go with the stranger to the strange land to marry another stranger, or I stay in the place that I've known my entire life. What's another word for that? Where I am what? Comfortable. Oh boy. Comfort is a strange thing. And if I'm being honest with you and with myself, I think we chase after comfortability, especially in the West. I'm a huge comfort fan. I like things the way that I like things. I don't like being stretched outside of my box unless I absolutely have to. And probably the most important thing for me is I love air conditioning. I love air conditioning. When it's 95 degrees outside and people want to go to the beach, people want to go to a water park, you know what I want to do? I want to set my thermostat to about 68 and sit. I love comfort. And here's the hard part. We want to be comfortable about everything. Homes, cars, jobs, families, even our politics. Our way of life is defined by comfort here in the West. And here's what I know. If we chase after comfort, that's what we're putting our faith in. What we believe, what we desire, what we pursue after is the physical manifestation of our faith. So if we're pursuing after comfort, folks, that is the pursuit. That is our faith. That is what we are putting all of our eggs in the basket for. And I know this because put something here in Genesis 24. Turn over to Mark 10. So we're going to go to the New Testament. So just flip really hard all the way. Mark 10. We're going to go to a really famous story. Mark 10 verses 17. We're coming up to the close. I promise. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And really simply put, this is what happens. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, how do I have eternal life?" Good question. So Jesus tells him, "Hey, listen, you just need to obey all the law. Just obey every commandment that I've ever given or that God has ever given, and you will find salvation." So you know what the dude has the audacity to say? "Hey, I've been doing this since I was a kid." Okay? Interesting. So this guy is saying that he has been perfect from childhood, that all of his actions are good. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Oh, I love that. Jeez. He says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." And in one of the most heartbreaking scenes of the entire scripture, this man hears Jesus' words, he hears the words of life, and then he turns his back on Jesus and walks away. So the disciples come up and they go like, "Jesus, like, what's going on?" And Jesus says something ridiculous. He says, "You want to know something? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is what? A rich man to get to heaven." Hear that again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. So disciples have a really good question. Those knuckleheads actually asked the right question. And they go, "Then who on earth can be saved?" I'm thankful that the story doesn't end there. Because Jesus responds, he goes like, "You know what? That's good. And you're right. No one can. It's impossible in and of yourself. It's impossible if you're chasing after your own things. It's impossible if that is that's the call of your life. It's impossible. But you want to know something? It's not impossible for me. There is nothing impossible with God. And then he would demonstrate that when he goes to the cross. Nothing impossible. The rich young man, he chooses his comfort. He can be a good person, but you know what he can't do? He can't give up the stuff. He can't give up what makes him comfortable. That's what his faith is in. But if you go back to Genesis 24, and you look at verse 58, so they called Rebekah and they asked her, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." How legit is that? Because why does she say that? Why does she run from her comfort and into completely unknown territory? I can tell you what it's not about. I promise this. It's not about Isaac. She doesn't know that dude. It's not about Abraham. She doesn't know that dude either. It's not about the servant. She barely knows that guy. But what she does know is that she's heard the story of this man coming to her doorstep. And she believes that God is in the middle of this thing. And she sits there in the most dramatic of ways. Remember, she should not be given this choice. This is not allowed. But she's given the choice of saying, "I can stay home with my family, or I can look into the unknown. I can be a little bit worried and concerned. I don't know what this next step has in store for me, but I know one thing. I know God is on the other side of that, and that's enough for me. Because wherever God is where I desire to be." You want to know what faith is? It's really easy to sing songs like "There'll Be Another in the Fire" because it's a dope song. But when you start looking at the lyrics of that song and you start realizing that most of our life is walking into the unknown and just trusting that the Lord will be, let me tell you something. The people that know that God is on the other side of that, that's why they run back into the fire. Because they know that Jesus is on the other side. And Jesus is worth more than any comfort that they could ever have. She knew staying put would be comfortable. But she knew that going where God was, that was worth more than any comfort that she could ever experience. That is the definition of having unshakable action. No hesitation, no questions. I will go. And you want to know something else? That also is not me. I'm not choosing uncomfortable in and of myself. But I'm thankful that he continues to work in me. Because Rebekah is an example. It only comes from encountering the God of the universe. This is divine. This is a gift. This kind of faith, that doesn't manufacture overnight, guys. That's not like a special prayer and just like, "God, can I have some faith?" No, this is going through the trials and the fire and hearing the stories of God and remembering and going, "Oh my goodness, I can have Jesus." That's worth more than everything else. So do we consider Jesus the ultimate prize? And is that the pursuit of our faith? Last one. Isaac enters the scene, and what is his response of faith? It's divine love. The end of the story is almost like movie-like. "You You find Isaac in a field, and he looks up, and he sees this caravan approaching. Not a Dodge caravan, but a caravan. That's a terrible joke, gosh. I had to throw one in for Carl. Okay. 64, Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac, and she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" And the servant says, "He is my master." Jump down to verse 66. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. So Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. There was no engagement. There was no waiting around. This is a different game that they're playing. It's cheap. Jesus. Brother, you are not lying, man. That is cheap. Yeah, absolutely. Weddings are expensive. Here's my favorite part of this chapter, though, and this is what we're going to close on. The next line, it says, so she became his wife, and then it says that he loved her. Now, that doesn't seem all that strange, but I'll tell you, when you look through Scripture, and a lot of, I would say 99% of the arranged marriages that you see in Scripture, or people marrying other people or whatever, it doesn't say that they loved her. And if we really, really want to get punched in the face, a lot of are not arranged marriages today doesn't have a lot of love either. So we can look at that and go like, oh, well, that's, no, listen, come on. There's not a lot of love going around right now. But the Scripture points directly to this, and it says Isaac loves Rebekah. He doesn't know her. She might not be his type. We don't know anything other than the fact that Isaac knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that she's the one. Why? Not because of Isaac, not because of Abraham, not because of the servant, because he heard the story and he knew God was in the middle of this whole thing. So he loves her. That is a different type of love than what I hear about in the world around me today. Doesn't matter who she is, background, whatever. This is God's gift to me. And she is going to be the greatest gift that he ever receives on this side of heaven. He loves her. Two things. One, do we have a love that can't be explained by anything else other than the fact that we met Jesus and Jesus loves us? Do we love the people around us in such a radical, unbelievable way that the only thing that they can explain is like, dude, that's somewhere else. That's not coming from, because I've never experienced that myself. That's coming from something else. Can you tell me what that's from? Yeah, that's Jesus. You want to meet him? The way that we love the people around us, folks, that defines our faith. That is a physical manifestation of our faith. Do we love people with the love that Jesus has given to us? Because that kind of love is not manufactured by human hands. It's not manufactured by emotions. That kind of love is somebody that has experienced the deep love of God in their life and is pouring it out. Is that our faith? Can the world look at us and go, that is the type of love that we've been waiting for? Too often.
often I look at the church, and that's not the love that's coming out of the church. We want to define the love, but God has defined it for us. Jesus has poured it onto us. We are pouring it back out on every sacrificial love, love of everybody that's there. Doesn't matter what their skin color is. It doesn't matter what their background is. We are called to love with a love that has infiltrated our hearts. Why is the church not doing that? Why are we okay with just going like, hey, we're going to stay in our walls. We're good.
That sounds pretty good. Brother, you should have preached this, man. Church, you want to know what makes a difference in the world around us? It's not, and I'm not telling you not to vote or anything like that, but if all of our eggs are in the basket of politics, folks, we've missed. Straight up. Either side. The only thing that changes the game is when the church is the church. And the church has the love of the gospel. And their life has been so changed by Christ that they go into their worlds and they go into their spheres of influence, and the people around them just look at them and go, what in the world is going on here? So whether that's in your families, that's in your workplaces, that's in your schools, that's in the random people that you meet, folks, is the love that we have, folks, is it from Jesus or is it just something manufactured by us? Because there's only one type of love that changes the game, and that's the cross, man. Last thing. The other reason why I love that end passage or that end goal is because, for me, it's a picture of something that's coming in the story. It says that Rebecca walked up to Isaac and he loved her. And it reminds me of when the broken people walk up to Jesus and he loves them. It reminds me of when the sick people come up to Jesus and he loves them. It reminds me of the ones that ran away from Jesus and then they come back, and you know what Jesus, he runs to them. You know why? Because he loves them. The sinner, he loves them. The rebellious, he loves them. The stranger, he loves them. That's the gospel. My prayer today was that we would realize that our faith is not something that we build ourselves, but it's something that God does. And it starts with us coming up to the Master and for the Master to say, I love you. What an unbelievable story. That's not just Isaac and Rebecca and servant and Abraham. Folks, that is us. He loves you today. Amen. Do we believe that today? Jesus, I want to thank you so much for just the incredible grace that you have given to us through your word. Thank you so much for the way that you speak. Thank you for using broken vessels like myself to do your thing. Jesus, I pray for my friends. I pray that they would be encouraged. Lord, that they would know that they're loved by you. Lord, I pray for my friends. I pray for those in this room right now. Maybe they've never had a relationship with Jesus before. God, I pray that they would know beyond a shadow of doubt walking out of this room that they're loved by you. And Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters that not only would they know that they're loved by you, but Lord, that they would know that this faith is a journey, it's a process, and you're working in us. Lord, that we would pursue after you. Lord, that when we would make mistakes and fall down, Lord, that we would get back up and not run away from our dad, but that we would run to. And that you would grow us, mature us, disciple us, make us more like Jesus. Lord, would you be honored in our worship? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.